All right, here we go into the story of Job and what this looks like for us today as I'm beginning that. And so I'm going to start today by just giving a little background around this and how this came to be as something for us to consider in the story of Job, because Job is not really that easy of a story to read or to follow, right? It hits some hard topics and it asks some hard questions in some of those ways, and it does so in ways that maybe challenge us. In fact, I've heard people say before that they don't like the story of Job. They don't want to read through and know what's going on with Job because it brings some questions that maybe we don't like the answers to when we ask those questions, and that comes before us. But it forces us to ask some of those questions and what that looks like that we might otherwise want to avoid. Hard questions like, what is God doing when bad things take place? That's sort of Job's story, isn't it? How can a God of goodness allow evil to exist in the world around us? Those are the kinds of questions that come up in the story of Job. Now, for this to make sense, though, we've got to work through what these issues mean and how the story of Job in particular tackles this and brings this one to us in ways that help make sense. So, I mentioned already, there is a reading list of how we read through the book of Job, and that starts tomorrow, and that's at the Welcome Center, and you can see every day the reading for that, because I'm not going to preach all 42 chapters of this, so that will help. But let me give a little bit of background around the story of Job and how it's set up so that these readings make sense and how you see these messages come together around that. Because you notice the passages that I picked here for today is just a few verses here and a few verses there, and that's how it's going to proceed. I'm just going to pick some patchworks of verses out from the readings that we're doing during the week to help make sense of the themes as we see them come to us in this place, okay? So, some things about Job in particular. That Job is a book where the narrative is actually very short. In fact, most of Job is poetry. It's written as poems. And the poetry is a dialogue. It's this speaking back and forth between Job and his friends who come to visit him at different times in the book. So the actual story of Job, the narrative, is very short. In fact, it's just the first two chapters where you see the story, the narrative, and then the story doesn't pick up again until the very end of chapter 42 at the end. But from chapters 3 all the way through 42, it's poetry of this dialogue back and forth. So thinking as poetry does then, poetry is a way of artistically expressing a moment, a thought, a feeling, an idea. And it expresses that in artistic language where it maybe repeats or makes comparisons. But all of that, when we read this through then, thinking through, okay, this is poetry, what's the moment that's being expressed in these words? What's the thought or what's the idea that is being expressed in the poetry of these words as we see these dialogues that go back and forth between Job and his friends, trying to make sense of why all these things have happened to Job? That's what their dialogue is about. Why are these things happening to you, Job? So that's one thing that we see in it. Another thing that we see is that Job is a book that is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature in the same way that Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature. Now, that's important because wisdom literature in the Bible fits a genre that expresses a certain kind of thing, observation about the world around us. If you read Proverbs, if you read Ecclesiastes, that's sort of the motive of the authors of those books. I'm just going to make general observations that I see taking place in the world around me, and then ponder about the wisdom of that. That's what the wisdom literature in the Bible does. Job fits that category, that the author of Job writes this book as a way to simply ponder about the observations that he sees taking place in the world around him, and then give some thoughts and wisdom around that. That being the case, wisdom literature in the Bible are not necessarily definitive declarations about doctrine of God in that sense, right? When we read Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Job, that's not how we read that. And in fact, we'll see that's the case here in Job, that Job's friends are making statements about who God is that end up being very wrong. It's not who God is at all. But it's observations that they just see taking place in the world around them. That's helpful. It's helpful to know as we read through this, because we're always reading through that then, understanding that they're just trying to make sense of the world that they're in and why God is doing what God is doing and what's taking place there through that, even if they stumble through it at points. We'll see that take place there as well in that. And then some things about Job himself. Who is Job, and when did he live, and how did all of that work, and why does he not seem connected with any of the other biblical characters in any way? Well, there is no pinpointing for sure when exactly Job lived or where exactly Job lived. Those details aren't in the reading. We can gain a few information pieces around that we understand that Job probably lived during the time of the patriarchs. So think Abraham, lived during the time of Abraham. How would we think that or know that? Well, just some of the detail in the narrative, in the first two chapters, it makes reference to things like how many flocks and herds Job has. Those things, during the time of the patriarchs, that's how you sort of measured a person's status or wealth or placement in the world, by the flocks and herds that they had. The other thing that we see in the opening chapters of Job that give us that clue, that Job serves as the priest for his family. That's something that happened in the time of the patriarchs. Abraham did that, right? And it's before Moses, before you had the Levites, before you had the temple, before any of that, the way that God would serve through the family then would be through the patriarch. So you read in the opening chapters that Job, for example, offers sacrifices on behalf of his children. That's something the patriarchs would have done, to serve as the priest of their family. All of that sort of clues in the text then that tell us a little bit about who this guy is and when he lived and kind of where he lived and how all of that takes place. Then the story. In the sermons, I'm not actually going to go through any of the narrative of the story, but maybe you know the story. Job is this righteous, upright guy, right, who does not sin before God. There's this scene that takes place in the cosmic heavenly throne room of God. Satan comes in, and God says to Satan, "So, have you seen this guy, Job? He's a pretty upright guy. He doesn't do wrong." Satan's response to God is, "Well, yeah, why wouldn't he do wrong? You've given him everything he wants. You take that away and you'll see." And God says, "Nope, that's not how it works. Go ahead, do your worst. We'll see." That's the setup to the story then. So Satan comes and he takes everything away from Job. His family is all destroyed. His property is all taken away and burned and destroyed. Job himself is afflicted with painful diseases. His health is taken away. Everything is taken away. And then, in that moment, Job's friends come to visit him. That's where the main point of the entire book comes then, is this dialogue that goes back and forth between Job and his friends, all on this question of, "So why did all of this happen to me?" is what Job is wondering and what his friends are trying to explain. How does God work through things like this? So that's what we're going to be digging into in this and what we're going to be seeing. Now, a little bit of structure, and I'll give you this one, that this just puts together how the entire book of Job is structured as you read through that and look at it. The first two chapters are narrative. That's where you see the story. Then, starting in chapter 3 and going all the way through chapter 27, it's these dialogues with his friends. Three friends come to visit. Each friend takes a turn talking to Job. Each time, Job takes a turn responding to his friends, and that cycle happens three times of this back and forth. Chapter 28, there's a little bit of an interlude that takes place there. Chapter 32, then, now a fourth friend shows up who just talks and talks and talks and gives these long speeches for several chapters, essentially doubling down on everything that the other friends have already said earlier in the book. You don't hear God show up until chapter 38. We have to get almost to the very end before God speaks at all. But in chapter 38, God finally shows up, and God has something to say for several chapters, speaking to that. And then at the very end in chapter 42, finally here you get Job's response and the very end of the narrative of the story. That's sort of, there you go in a nutshell, right? That's how the structure of the book takes place in that. Today then, we're going to be going through that, and I'm just going to be starting at the very beginning of this. The very beginning where I'm not reading any of the narrative of the story. I've sort of given you how the story sets up. This is going to be some passages that come from when his friends come to visit. And I'm going to read a few words that come from the first speech from the first of his friends that just sort of lay out for him, Job, here's what I think is going on, and here's what I think God is doing. Right? That's what his friend is up to. Then I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and I'm going to read a little bit of Job's first response, his first answer back to his friend about that. And that will sort of set up the structure of how this then goes on for 27 chapters back and forth like that. But that's the outline of how this one will go, okay? Before we read this one together, though, would you join me in a word of prayer? God, this is your word. And even though this was written such a long time ago, this is your word for our lives today. So we pray that as we read these words, that you would reveal yourself through that. As we read the mistaken ways that Job's friends characterize you and Job's struggle to find the right answers, may that also then bring to mind for us the ways that perhaps we struggle to find the right answers in knowing who you are and in how you work. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right. Some words then from Job chapter 4. And these are coming from one of Job's friends as his explanation of why this has happened to Job. Here's what it says. Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Jumping ahead a little bit into chapter 5, continuing with the same speech though. But if I were you, he's speaking to Job now, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Jumping a little further ahead in that same speech. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. And now I'm jumping ahead to chapter 6, and now these are Job's words. This is Job responding to what his friend just told him. Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, I've taken some bits and pieces out of this story, which will make more sense as you read through it in coming days. But we're going to unpack a little bit of what's starting to go on here, right? Some of what we start to see happening between Job and his friends as they're asking the questions. The question, how could God let this happen? How could God let this happen to Job? And Job's friends have an answer for that, right? I mean, I read a little bit, but I'm going to summarize. And this is kind of a summary of the first 27 chapters of Job. That Job's friends, I would summarize their arguments as being something like this. God always rewards the righteous and always punishes the wicked. Therefore, Job, you must have done something sinful for God to bring this suffering on you. That's what his friends are telling him. This is who God is, that God blesses the people who are righteous, and God corrects the people who are wicked and sinful, so he brings punishment to the sinners, but he brings reward to those who are righteous. That's what they're telling him over and over again. That's their idea of who God is, as they bring that before Job. Right? And you saw some of the language around that. As I have observed, this is what I see to be true about who God is. Keeping in mind that if this is taking place in the time of the patriarchs, there's no written scripture anywhere yet. It's not like they can appeal to the law of God in any way. That's not around yet. All they have is just what they know and observe about how God has revealed himself to them in their ways and in their time. So that's what they're trying to go with. This is just what I see for who God is. Job has a response. Job's response is this. God has brought no charge against me for any wrongdoing. Remembering again, right, this is not a time when they have scripture. It's not like anyone can appeal to the written law of God, and here's the commandment that you broke. That's not around yet. The way they would have known back then that they went against the ways of God is God would somehow tell them so, reveal it to them. But Job says, I haven't been revealed anything from God of any wrong that I've done. So it's not that he pushes away his friend's advice as being incorrect in the way that they see God in their conclusions. It's just that his answer to that is, but God has not charged me with anything wrong. And if God doesn't charge me with anything wrong, then why is this happening? By their way of thinking, right? So you put into motion what their idea of God is and how God is supposed to work. So if this is how God is supposed to work, then it follows that there should be some kind of charge. Job should know. What is it that he did that's wrong that God wants him to correct? And unless God tells him that, then none of this makes any sense in Job's mind. That's what he's saying back to his friends. It takes 27 chapters for that to work its way through. But that's the basic idea that's going on with this back and forth that's going on between Job and his friends and what that looks like. Where would we get ideas like this from? I mean, does this make sense in any way? Well, you read some of that, and you know what? A little bit of that resonates in different points of Scripture. That it's not maybe as cut and dried as we might like to think. When I read what Job's friends bring before Job as, let me tell you who God is and how God works, that whole idea of, he blesses the righteous, but he punishes the wicked. I think right away of Psalm 1. I mean, this is a psalm then that appears in Scripture that shows the ways of the Lord. And consider that. Consider what Psalm 1 says. Listen to this then as something that echoes what Job's friends are saying. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." All right, how can I argue with Job's friends now? Right? I mean, the Psalms kind of seem to be reinforcing that idea, that same thing. So are Job's friends right? It kind of looks that way if you look at that. But Scripture has more to say. Perhaps it's a little more complicated than that. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah comes before God, and here's what Jeremiah has to say. "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" All right, now I'm on Job's side a little bit, or at least Jeremiah seems to be. What's going on here? Scripture just seems to be a little back and forth with not really telling me a consistent story. Is that what's going on? Or does it apply a little differently? How are we going to make sense of this one? Well, let's begin to untangle this one a little bit, okay? Because there is something for us to see within this, in the way that Job's friends bring before Job their idea of who God is. And it has to do with a distinction between two things that I'm going to pick apart here a little bit. You see, the mistake that Job's friends make here is that they see God's actions not as possibility, but as certainty. Not as possibility, but as certainty. Let me explain what I mean by that. That we can say of Scripture, in both those cases, we see evidence of that. Can God use tragedy or hard times to correct a person? Yes. Has God done that in the past? Yes. Does that mean that's what God will always do? No. That doesn't seem to be the case either. Can God reward righteousness and faithfulness with blessings? Yes. Has God rewarded righteousness and faithfulness with blessings in the past? Yes. Does that mean God always, every single time, rewards righteousness and faithfulness with blessings? No. Scripture doesn't show us that. In fact, Scripture shows us sometimes that there are people who try to follow God as righteously as they can, and it's just an uphill battle the entire way. The difference between possibility and certainty. Now, Job's friends come at this from a perspective of certainty. There is no doubt in their mind. Their certainty about it is that God always works this way. In fact, God cannot work any other way about it. God must always reward the righteous with blessing. And God must always punish the sinful with suffering. That's their concept of who God is. Now, play this one out, though. If that's the concept of who God is, then all I've got to do is figure out how to live by the right formula. And if I live by the right formula, God owes me Because he must. It's a certainty. It's not I who serve God then, it's God who serves me. That's where Job's friends are going. That's their line of thought as they're bringing this one through. That in their way of thinking about it, the point to which the author of Job wants us to think about here is to know this, that you know what? God is not ours to control. That seems to be the wisdom observation that is coming out here at the beginning in this dialogue. That they're having these conversations back and forth, and Job's friends are essentially saying to Job, you know what, Job? You don't have to be on the bottom end of this. You can be on the top end because we know the formula. We know the right way to live and the right boxes to check off so that God has to give you what you want. So if you want the blessings back, just do these things, and now God is obligated to return all of those blessings to you. That's their line of thinking about it. That they can, in some sense, control God just by knowing the formula of how to live right, because they think about it with certainty, not possibility, in that way. So the author wants to bring that one to our attention as a place to begin, that God is not this slave that we own by unlocking the right way to live, and then God owes us something about that. But there's a question that comes up around that then as well. So if that's not who God is, if we cannot control God, right? And if there's not certainty about that in ways where now God owes me because of the way I've lived and what I've done around that, then how do I trust this God? And that's a question that comes up in this as well. A question that Job is just beginning to face here in these opening chapters. So the author sets up this question for us as well. How can Job trust in a God who is beyond Job's understanding and control? A question that comes up in this book, because I think being wisdom literature, that's a question that's meant for all of us in some way. When we come down to realizing that, you know what? We live in a world like that too. We live in a world where things are beyond our understanding and our control. And we live in a world where we end up having to acknowledge God is beyond our understanding and beyond our control as well. And the question that Job is facing here is a question that comes to us. How can I trust in a God like that? How can I trust in a God like that who's beyond my control in that? For Job, this is a development. I mean, it's not as so easy just to say, well, Job just decided, I'm going to trust God. I made up my mind, I'm trusting him, and that's it. We're going to be reading in weeks ahead that Job has a process that he has to go through here to figure out what that trust means and what that looks like and how he's going to arrive towards it. And it takes a long time for him to get there. More than I can unpack here today, it's in the coming weeks that we're going to see that, this question that comes before us. But enough for us today to start with this acknowledgement of how Job lays this out in understanding that God is not ours to control, but rather, we are called to be people who trust in a God who is beyond our ability to control. And along with Job, then, engage this journey of following Jesus to learn what that trust looks like and how that takes shape in our lives. So come along on that journey, right? Take these readings in the weeks ahead. Come back and we will dig into those questions in the weeks ahead. And we're going to see together how Job finds that trust in God and how God responds to him through that as we work through that together. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, even in some of this where this is a tough story for us to open up and read, and its beginning here leaves us with more questions than answers at this point. But Lord, like Job, give us some patience and trust to follow where you are leading, knowing that you guide your people according to your ways. And God, in those times when we struggle to find that trust, be near and hold us tenderly through that as well. God, we acknowledge along with Job in response to his friends that you are beyond our control, that we do not own you, that you do not owe us, but that, God, we look to you on the basis of your love and your grace as the one who creates and holds all things in this universe. So, God, work us towards that trust in who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.